Deuteronomy 17. Well, once a golfer, he needed to sink a 40-foot putt to stay ahead of his competitors. Well, as he looked the putt over, a stranger appeared next to him. And he says, I'll make sure you sink that putt, but it's going to cost you a quarter of your sex life. Well, this was a really competitive golfer. He said, well, why not? Aimed his putt, long, long putt, rolled right into the cup. He was so happy. Well, later in the round, he had a 4-iron into a par 5, and he needed to make up a few shots. He said, oh, if I could only make an eagle here. Well, the same stranger all of a sudden appears. And he says, you know, would you be willing to give up another quarter of your sex life to make an eagle here? Well, the guy thought about it for a minute, and he said, ah, why not? He hit his shot, bounced on the green, rolled right into the cup. Amazing. Well, on the final hole, it was par 3. The golfer was a shot behind, so he needed an ace. He needed a hole in one. And again, the stranger showed up. He said, well, you know, I'll help you make a hole in one here, but you'll have to give up the rest of your sex life. Well, this golfer was an intense competitor, you know. He couldn't stand to lose. He said, okay. He said, okay. Well, his shot was right on target, the winning ace. Can you believe it? Well, as the victorious golfer was walking off the course, the stranger appeared next to him and he said, hey, let me introduce myself. I'm the devil, and from now on, you have no sex life. The golfer smiled and he said, nice to meet you. My name's Father O'Malley. The moral of the story, some sacrifices are no sacrifices at all. And this is what Moses addresses now in verse 1 of chapter 17. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. Oh, you'll donate to the Goodwill that old threadbare sweater or that dress that's out of fashion, stuff that you'd throw away anyway. But when we give a sacrifice to God, He wants our best, not our leftovers, not anything with a blemish or a defect. Once a little boy, he had two $5 bills. His mom suggested that he give one to God when he got to church. But he couldn't decide which one. So as he walked to church, one of the bills, he slipped from his hand and it fell down the storm drain. He looked up to heaven and he prayed, God, I'm sorry I lost your $5 bill. When you give to God, give Him your best. Now remember, Deuteronomy was God's instructions to Israel for how they should order their society once the second generation had entered into the land of Canaan. These instructions now continue in verse 2. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing His covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. Idolatry and astrology, any form of the occult, was a serious issue to God. If a report of this surfaces in the camp, don't gloss over it. He says, check it out. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. That's how you stone somebody, with stones. In ancient Israel, idolatry was a capital crime. It's punishment, death by stoning. An incorrigible person, that is, one who won't change, wasn't tolerated. Rather, he was stoned. That was the Old Testament. Thankfully, we're now under the New Testament. The blood of Jesus and the power of God's Spirit is now available to soften the hardest sinner. Today, God deals with idolaters differently. He saves them, not stones them. Here's the point. How God deals with the sinner has changed, but his attitude toward the sin hasn't. Now, there were rules for enacting the death penalty. He gets into them in verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. It took more than a single accusation by one person. There had to be corroborating testimony for something this severe. You know, it's interesting. 1 Timothy 5 verse 19 tells us that the same is true for an accusation against an elder in the church. The charge has to be substantiated by two or three witnesses. Then he says, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. Now these witnesses were to be the first ones to throw stones. I guess this was a reality check. I mean, they needed to know their testimony is about to end a man's life. They should be the one who has to pull the trigger. It forced him to be certain of his guilt. Verses 8 through 13 now set up an appeals court for these kinds of issues. In these hard, controversial cases, town leaders could take the matter to the priest at the tabernacle, who would then help render a judgment. But if you appealed your case to the priest, then you were bound to live by their decision. If you didn't, you were put to death, which made you think twice about appealing your case in the first place. You know, folks do this all the time to the pastor. They come for counsel, and then they just go out and ignore what you say. I'm not saying you should be put to death, but maybe flogged with a wet noodle. If you ask for counsel, at least take it seriously, okay? Well, the end of Deuteronomy 17 is a strange text. It anticipates a development that was not God's will. See, God wanted to be Israel's king, but when they entered Canaan and looked at the nations around them, they all had a man sitting on the throne. Israel, too, wanted a king. They thought it would be easier to trust in someone that they could see. And so God gave them what they wanted. For 450 miserable years, sinful and prideful men sat on Israel's throne. The nation swapped virtue for visibility. But even before the choice was made, God in his foreknowledge knew what would happen. So here in the law of Moses, Moses gives instructions to regulate this human monarchy. Verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Has to be a man of God's choice. One from among your brethren who shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. First, he's to be a Hebrew by birth. It's interesting the U.S. Constitution borrows this stipulation. Our president also has to be born a Native American. And in the next verses, Israel's king is forbidden to accumulate three things: horses or cavalry, wives or a harem, and silver and gold, which were financial reserves. And what this did is it put a limit on the king's executive powers. Evidently, God does not believe in big government. Verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Horses were the military machinery of the day. And yet in wartime, the king was to trust in God and in God's power, not in his cavalry. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Now, in peacetime, God wanted the king to strengthen his ties with heaven, not with foreign nations. And in antiquity, treaties were ratified when one king would give his daughter in marriage to another king. So you were less likely to attack an in-law. But this was not God's desire for Israel. God wanted Israel's king to put his confidence in his relationship with God, not in his political alliances. And the great danger of the Hebrew king marrying a pagan princess was her evil influence. Verse 17, Moses says, lest his heart turn away. Pagan women worship pagan gods. And throughout Israel's long history, it was often foreign queens who led their king astray and into idolatry. In the prophet Elijah's day, remember, King Ahab married a Phoenician princess named Jezebel, who indoctrinated the northern kingdom of Israel in the worship of the idol Baal. And so the king was forbidden to accumulate broncos, babes, and finally bucks. Verse 17. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. In wartime, the temptation was horses. In peacetime, it was wives. At all times, the temptation is money. We tend to trust in our money rather than in our God, don't we? Billy Graham once said, the three greatest dangers to every pastor are power, women, and money. Most fallen pastors are brought down by one of the three. All men, all women need to beware of the lure of power, the lust for sex, and the love of money. Trust in God, not broncos, babes, or bucks. Notice verse 18. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. This is wonderful. This is important. The king was not allowed to hire this job out or to delegate it to some scribe or some subordinate. No, he was to take a pen himself and copy the scriptures with his own hand. The king was to be personally acquainted with the Bible, with the Word of God. And this should be true of anyone who leads. A dad, a father, can't delegate Bible study and note-taking to his wife. No, he needs to be personally absorbed in God's word. God wants his word in the heart of his leaders. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Note, the king is not above the law. He's to be immersed in God's word for a lifetime. It'll keep him humble. It'll guide his steps. And it'll do the same for you. Chapter 18 covers some ground we've already covered. The priests and the Levites were not to inherit tribal lands. Their inheritance was the opportunity to serve the Lord. They would eat from Israel's sacrifices. We jump down to verse 9. Now when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. And this was a reference to the horrid worship of Molech. One translation of the name Molech is offering of a man. The worship of Molech involved child sacrifice. The idol Molech had the face of an ox and the body of a man. He was a fertility god, and all manner of lewd and perverse acts were carried out to appease him. The most severe was the offering up of Canaanite children. You see, the idol itself was hollowed out brass. A fire was lit inside the image, which heated the metal until it was glowing hot. And then a baby was laid in Molech's outstretched arms. Drums were then pounded by the priest to drown out the baby's screams. Human sacrifice sounds so barbaric, so far removed from our modern culture, until until we compare it to today's abortion industry. For we are sacrificing our children to the gods of pleasure. Sexual pleasure, just like Molech. While a liberal media beats the drum and drowns out their silent screams. We want the pleasure of sex without its responsibilities. Don't think our society would never tolerate child sacrifice. It's happening among us. In verse 10, Moses warns against one who practices witchcraft. The modern version is Wicca. Its adherents claim to be white witches as opposed to black witches. Supposedly, they harness spiritual power and use it for good. Oh, white witches deify nature. They believe that there's a life force permeating all things. They're usually feminist and worship Gaia, the earth goddess. But they reject and despise the one true God. And thus, throughout the Bible, God forbids witchcraft. Also beware of the person who is a soothsayer. This is an astrologer. This is somebody who consults the stars for supernatural guidance. According to a 2024 Forbes online article, 58% of younger Americans today, Gen Z and millennials, check their horoscope once a week. 72% rely on astrology to make major life decisions. See, Satan is replacing confidence in God with a sinister substitute. The law of Moses prohibited astrology. It also warns of one who interprets omens. That is, tarot card readers, or palm readers, or crystal ball seers, or tea leaf readers. They're all forbidden, according to God's word. Or a sorcerer. This is a person who uses drugs to connect spiritually. Again, they're not connecting with God, but with demons. Or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist. Or one who calls up the dead. Mediums and so-called channelers supposedly stand between the psychic world and the physical world, and they communicate with the dead. In reality, they're being manipulated by demons. The Bible prohibits any attempt to access supernatural power or derive divine guidance apart from direct communication with God. Bypass the God of Israel. The God of the Bible, and it's forbidden, whatever technique it might be. You're opening yourself up to demonic influences. We should pray, and we should pray in Jesus' name. Verse 12, for all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. The Hebrew term abomination means disgusting, abhorrent. See, the ultimate insult to God is to bypass Him and rely on other forces for guidance. And this was why He was driving the Canaanites out of the land. And now Israel becomes guilty of this? Does she deserve a lesser fate? No. So He warns her, verse 13, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Now during Israel's wilderness wanderings, she had but one leader, Moses. But now as she's coming into the land, she's going to develop three types of leadership. There will be kings and priests and prophets. And Moses has something to say to each. In chapter 17, he spoke to the kings. In the last half of chapter 18 was to the priests. And now the chapter closes with him speaking to prophets. Verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Moses was a prophet. He was a spokesman for God. And just before Moses dies here, he predicts that God is going to send another prophet like himself. This other prophet will also be a Hebrew and will work miracles like Moses. He goes on, him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor see, let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I have raised up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. It's interesting. In Acts chapter 3, verse 22, Peter refers to Jesus as the prophet that Moses said would come. In John 5, verse 46, Jesus told the Jews, if you believed Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me. And I believe Jesus was the reference here in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. You know, throughout the history of Israel, no one rose to the stature of Moses until Jesus. In his commentary on Exodus, A.W. Pink lists 75 ways that Jesus was like Moses. Both were shepherds. Both fasted 40 days. As infants, both were attacked by tyrants who slaughtered innocent children. Moses turned water into blood. Jesus turned water into wine. Both were willing to die for their nation. Both interceded for God's people and saved them from judgment. Both were rejected by their brothers. Both were prophet, priest, and king. The list goes on and on. And yet Hebrews 3 makes it clear that Jesus was not only like Moses, but he was far greater than Moses. See, Moses was just God's servant, whereas Jesus was God's son. Jesus was the true prophet, but false prophets will also come. And the next few verses provide a couple of very simple tests for how to discern a false prophet. Verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. If a man or a woman contradicts what God has already said in his word or lures you away to other gods, he should be branded a false prophet. Verse 21, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Here's the other way to discern a false prophet. Watch his track record. See, God is 100% accurate in his predictions. And thus, if a prophet continually spews falsehoods, he's obviously not speaking for God. The Jehovah's Witness said that Jesus would return in 1914. And when he didn't, they reset their date for 1975. Both predictions were bogus. They're false prophets. Mormons, both Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, said that God told them that there were men on the moon 6 feet tall and dressed like Quakers. We've now been to the moon and we know that's not true. In fact, you can fill several volumes with the false prophecies of the Church of Latter-day Saints. This is why JWs and Mormons are false prophets. That means don't trust what they teach. In Deuteronomy 19, Moses gives instructions for the cities of refuge. You remember back, Numbers 35 told us that there would be 6 such cities, 3 east of the Jordan and 3 west of the Jordan River. So that if a man accidentally killed another man, the family of the victim could exact vengeance unless the manslayer fled to a city of refuge, for there he was safe. And here Moses tells the Israelites to build roads to these cities. Jewish tradition says that the roads were quite wide, 48 feet wide, the width of a 4-lane highway. These cities were to be easily accessible from anywhere in Israel. In verse 5, Moses gives an example of a situation that would necessitate one of these cities of refuge. He says, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber. You probably did that this week. And his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree. And the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. He shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long and kill him, though he was not worthy of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. I mean, this was unfortunate. This was an accident. The fellow should have let it go. But instead, he was all wrapped up in his own vengeance and went after the guy. Hopefully, he had a good path to the city of refuge where he could find safety. You know, in a sense, all sin is murder. It is. The wages of sin is what? Is death. And thus, when you sin, at least you take your own life. You see, sin is a slow suicide. And that's why we all need a place to run where we can find a safe haven and where we can avoid the consequences of our sin. And Jesus is our place of refuge. For as long as we're in Christ, we're forgiven and we're safe from God's judgment and the judgment of others. When we sin, we need to run to Jesus as fast as we can. And it's assuring that the road to these six cities was wide and well maintained. Again, Jewish tradition tells us that these roads were marked by signs with large letters reading Miklak, which means refuge. The way was pointed to directly. Everything was done to make it as easy as possible for the guilty person to find safety. And you know, this is our job, to be that billboard. We need to make it as easy as possible for people to come to Christ. We need to keep the road clear of misconceptions, the bridges clear of misunderstandings. We need to live our lives as a road sign, pointing people to Jesus. And yet there was one difference between Jesus and the cities of refuge. Verse 11 says that there was no safety for someone guilty of premeditated murder. This provision only covered accidents. And yet even the intentional sinner finds refuge in Jesus. His forgiveness is that sweeping and that broad and that gloriously deep. Verse 14, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, that is his property pin, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Once a man asked a farmer to walk off the borders of his land. The farmer asked him, "Are you a buyer or a tax collector?" The man's identity might influence the results. But that wasn't to be the case in Israel. The land was God's gift, and thus property pins and property boundaries were considered sacred. No tampering with the landmarks. Now, in the rest of the chapter, Moses emphasizes the need for two or three witnesses. And if a person falsely accuses another, then he who lied should serve the same sentence that the accused would have served. We're told in verse 20, those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. See, swift and fair punishment was a deterrent to crime. That's why there's such recidivism in today's criminal justice system. People don't hear of the criminal's fate, and thus they don't fear it happening to them. Moses says in verse 21, your eye shall not pity, but life shall be for life. Notice this, capital punishment is God's command. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And realize the human tendency is not eye for eye and foot for foot. No. You stomp my foot, and I'm going to want to stomp your foot and punch you in the nose. You see, our tendency is one-upmanship. You do to me, I'm going to do more to you. Eye for eye sounds harsh to our squeamish sensibilities and our soft-on-crime attitudes. But God's law curtailed human harshness and set the tone for more mercy and fairness in the ancient world by prescribing eye for eye and tooth for tooth and foot for foot. It was a restriction of our vengeance. Now, in a few days, Joshua is going to be leading his people into the promised land. And they're going to encounter enemies there. So chapters 20 and 21 are laws that relate to ancient warfare. And let me just encourage you to keep these laws in their context. These are laws that dealt with warfare. He says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. See, God's people need to trust him and need to have courage. God wants men with backbone. And for those who lack it, who for some reason are weak-kneed and fearful, God would just as soon weed you out and send you home. We don't want to go to battle with a brother who's not all in, who wishes he wasn't there. And in the next few verses, Moses goes through some potential excuses that someone might muster. Say someone builds a new house, but he hasn't closed on the house. Oh no, you don't want him with you in battle. He's got other things on his mind. Or a guy planted a vineyard that needs harvesting. You need to leave him at home. Or a guy who's engaged. Oh my, he's not ready for battle. He's focused on his honeymoon. That boy needs to go back home. You'll be fearful and faint-hearted in battle. And if that's the case, you're not needed. You'll just be in the way. As far as God is concerned, what matters is not the size of the army in the fight, but the size of the fight in the army. God cares not about size, but more about sizzle. And I agree, when it's time to serve and do battle for God, I don't want half-hearted people by my side. In the midst of a battle, you need people you can trust. You want people at your side totally committed and focused and passionate. If they're half-hearted and lukewarm, they'll end up being more of a liability than an asset. And so even if you have to thin out the ranks, it's better to go to battle with folks who are up for the fight. And then verse 10 tells us, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now this didn't apply to the upcoming invasion of the promised land. This is more forward thinking. In future military campaigns, if you come against a city, try to avoid bloodshed. Try to negotiate a peace. But if the city is unwilling, then fight to win. Kill the men and take the rest of the city as plunder, is what he says. Verse 15. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. See, speaking of future battles, not the battle that they're going to encounter in the next few days as they cross over into Canaan. For verse 16 says, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, the people of Canaan, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Nothing that breathes shall live. The Canaanites were so incorrigibly corrupt, so steeped in the occult and in Satanism, that they were to be totally annihilated, lest they teach the Israelites their wicked ways. Totally annihilated. Men, women, children, cattle, all that breathes, he says. Verse 19. Now, when you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Don't use fruit trees to make battering rams. Those fruit trees will be a source of food for you later. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down. A bunch of pine trees in my yard you can have. To build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. Now this was an environmentally friendly view of warfare. God wanted Israel to take the long-term approach. They will need food. And their need for food was ultimately more vital than their need for a battering ram. Destroy a city's food supply and it would defeat the reason for taking the city. Which brings us to chapter 21. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out, and they shall measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. This is where it gets interesting. The issue here is who's responsible for obtaining justice in the case of an unsolved murder. Now, this is a strange remedy. The city elders closest to the corpse are the ones that are responsible. And here's what they're to do. You can read it as I go through it. You're to bring a young cow or heifer to a nearby stream. You're to break the cow's neck, call for the priest, and then wash your hands over the neck of that heifer. Notice verse 7. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood, so you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Now here's what's happening, I think. This is a really weird passage. There would be unsolved murders in Israel, but never an unresolved murder. And it's those unresolved crimes that aggravate us and frustrate us, aren't they? If you've ever been the victim of a crime, you understand the need for justice. You can't rest. You can't be at peace. You can't move on until justice has been served. Without the closure that comes when justice is served, it's hard to get on with your life. But how do you find justice when the culprit can't be punished because you don't know who he is? Well, the city elders here are to take responsibility. And this is appropriate since the elders' job is to oversee a civil and nonviolent society. Thus, they need to step up. And they need to acknowledge the crime has happened. And they need to atone for the damage that the unsolved murder did to the town and to its victims. Their sacrifice will bring a sense of justice to the town's citizens. See, sin leaves scars. Even unowned sin causes damage and causes a debt that needs to be paid. And at least this was a way of paying that debt, acknowledging the need for justice, serving justice, and moving on. That's my best explanation. Verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and again, these are instructions now for wartime situations, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife. I'm telling you, this is really some weird stuff. Okay, here it is. You know, you got to battle. You win a great victory. You see a babe you really like. You want to take her home, make her your wife. What do you do? Now, in antiquity, it was common for conquerors to have their way with female prisoners. Women were actually considered spoils of battle. But that was not to be the case among the Hebrews. God had a higher view of women. If an Israeli soldier saw a beautiful prisoner of war, he couldn't just take her. He had to marry her. And only after certain procedures. He says, "You shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails." Now the idea behind that is that she's willing to start over. She's got to make a clean break with her past. She's got to be willing to start over. "She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month." She has to make a clean break with her past. She has to be willing to move on before she can become part of your house. The potential husband now has lived with this woman for 30 days. There's been no sexual contact. The woman he thought was beautiful, he's now seen bald. She was in a nice dress. Now she's in sackcloth. And she'd been wailing in his ear for a month. He may have a different attitude about her. But this was to ensure that his attraction was more than lust, but that it was a real desire for marriage. He says, "After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. Only then, after you've taken those precautions, can you make a V-O-W with a P-O-W. Get it? A V-O-W with a P-O-W. And later, if the situation sours, verse 14, "It shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you've humbled her." I mean, you've uprooted her from her home. Now you've kicked her out of your home. I mean, the least you can do is to set this woman free and treat her with some respect. And there is a lesson here, especially for our single folks. If you're single and you're out there in the dating battle, which sometimes it can be, and you see a beautiful person, here's the moral of the story. Be careful. Slow down. Don't get caught up in the heat of battle and decide to get married prematurely. Slow it down, man. Make sure you're not just feeling the heat of battle. Wait until you see her bald and you hear her whine for a month and she changes her clothes, gets into little sweatpants. Is this really somebody you want to marry? That's the question. It's good advice. Verse 15, another strange situation. "If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved." And we know immediately this is a miserable home. You got two wives, one feels loved and one feels unloved. Man, this is not a happy camper here. And this is a great lesson for why polygamy is never a good idea. Rather be married to one really happy woman than one loved and one unloved. God tolerated polygamy, understand, but he never desired it. It was never his ideal. "And they have borne him children." Now here's the issue. These two women, they've borne him children, both the loved and the unloved. "And if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn." In other words, and this is so important, this will be important throughout the rest of our Bibles, the rights of the firstborn were a big deal and needed to be respected above a man's preferences in wives. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. The firstborn always received a double portion of his father's inheritance. That means if a man had three sons, his inheritance was carved into four portions. One portion was given to each of the two younger sons, and a double portion was given to the older. Again, this right of the firstborn, it's very important. It plays out later in our Bibles. Now, when my kids were younger, we made them obey. We were bigger than them. If we wanted them to be still, at least we could sit on them. But eventually they got bigger and stronger. But by then we had trained them to show some respect. We now could control them with a word. But what happens when that normal development never occurs? You end up with an incorrigible, rebellious teenager, or worse, some 20-something that terrorizes his parents. I've seen this happen. This never existed in Israel because of verses 18 to 21. And if you're a teenager here this morning, buckle up, buddy. These verses are going to cause you to quake in your boots. This is what I call fear therapy. It's good for you. Here we go. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall be put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And parents today lack the courage to administer a good spanking. What's wrong with that? Here's a kid who's unresponsive to any discipline. He's destined to be a drain on society. He ain't nothing but a drunkard and a glutton. So he's taken to the men of the city and stoned to death.
Say, don't be mad at me. I didn't write the scripture.
You got it.
I didn't write the scriptures. You didn't hear that, did you? He said, I didn't write the scriptures. Don't be mad at me. Actually, the rabbis said that in all Hebrew history, this law was never enacted. It was never administered. Apparently, fear therapy works. The mere threat of this produced in the kids the desired results. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting we revert back to this law. Today, God's love and power, not the threat of punishment, is what transforms people. The law was an external standard, but it lacked the power to change hearts. And thus, habits set in childhood rarely changed, and thus, you get these kinds of laws. Yet under the new covenant, through the work of Jesus, God takes out our heart of stone, and he replaces it with a soft and compliant heart. That means that today, there's hope for an incorrigible kid. Jesus has the power to crack the toughest nut. Verses 22 and 23 explain one of the reasons the Jews had a hard time accepting Jesus as their Messiah. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And since Jesus hung on a Roman cross, how could he be God's son, the Jews thought. Here a person hung was accursed by God. But in Galatians 3, verse 13, Rabbi Paul gives us the answer to this riddle. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The curse Jesus bore was not his own. Our Lord carried our curse. He bore our curse in our place. Jesus was cursed so that you and I could be blessed. And there we have Deuteronomy 17 to 21. And I can breathe a sigh of relief.